Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coleridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, November 6th, 2011.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Isn't this weather unbelievable? It's just glorious. It's wonderful to be in Florida here at this time of year for about the next 6 months. That's not so bad either. So anyway, it's just good to see. We are in the book of Hebrews, and I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 11. And I wanted to visit a little bit about faith. Can everybody hear? Okay, good. All right. I want to talk a little bit about faith and the struggles of this life. And I know in doing that, I will touch all of us, won't I? So the Lord in grace appoints challenges for us. But he always means it kindly. And he does it in order to accomplish the character of Christ in us. And after suffering, remember, he always appoints glory. That's his promise. So let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for life, for the fullness of life, for the lessons of life we see all around us, these beautiful springs that come forth out of winter's deadness, when you bring forth new life, the seasons of life, every day when we go to bed at night, knowing that we will rise with the sun, when the sun scatters the shadows of darkness, every day we practice, we rehearse our own resurrection, and we look forward in faith to that final day when we will rise to a world where there will be no more darkness, no more sin or sorrow, suffering, mourning, crying, pain, or curse. And we will forever be with our Lord, who is light itself. Lord, we thank you for the calling that we have, that you are a God of life, and you bring life forth out of death. And we ask that you would increase our faith, that we might walk in a manner that's worthy of this great cloud of witnesses that has already gone on before us. They who have finished the course, and now in heaven, see us and rejoice in the way that you're accomplishing faith in us as well. Lord, bless us in our hour of study. Bless us in the worship hour to come. And renew our strength that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of our Christian calling, walking in a way that pleases you in the week to come. I thank you for the class and their faithfulness. And we ask for these blessings in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. We're looking at this chapter on faith. And this sacred writer discusses faith. And as you think about it, as you look at what is faith, when you look at it in this chapter, it really seems to be very much bound up with hope. That's what faith is, hope. That's what we need, hope. How is that established? Well, you see in verse 1, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So he's challenging us to live with a faith that is future tense, really. It's looking towards something that's future-minded. In verse 7, he says, by faith Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There, what is hoped for with Noah is the surety of God's judgment. Now, that doesn't seem to be something you would hope for, but in it, whenever God brings judgment, there is always deliverance and salvation. That's what's hoped for. I think even in the midst of that, he knew God was going to judge the world, but God had given him already the plan for an ark by which he would save his household. So there really is hope, I think, even in the midst of judgment. And in 25 and 26, he talks about Moses when he had grown up. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure an ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So there, faith renounces sin in the present and all the pleasures that it offers, the illicit pleasures that it offers, in view of the reward that's yet future. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So you see that reward, that idea of hope that's set before us. What is that hope that we need to have fixed in our minds to enable us to persevere? He determined that the reproach of Christ, now the reproach is the shame, that's the cross, the humiliation of suffering, that, he said, was greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Those of you that went to Egypt with us saw some little aspect of that in that museum with all of the just incredible treasures and gold and jewels. And Moses calculated all of that and said that's nothing. He would rather have the cross of Christ. That's what's truly precious. Isn't that amazing? He thought about that, but that's the hope that's set before him. He was looking to the reward, so that too is future tense. Then he goes on down deeper in the chapter, verse 35. He's describing in the summary part of the chapter, we will get to it. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. That is, they were hoping for a yet better resurrection. And in view of the resurrection to come and the surety of their faith in that resurrection, they were willing to accept death in this present life. Did you hear that? They were willing to accept death now because their faith was fixed upon the hope that is yet future. That's the kind of faith that we're called to. But all of this, it seems to me, is looking to something yet future. There is some connection between faith and hope that's very clear in this passage. The other thing that's very evident is that the source of all of it, faith and hope, is love. Paul puts all of those together. He talks about these things abide, the three pure virtues, faith and hope. He says the greatest is love. They all seem to be not divisible. In fact, it strikes me in many ways that it's almost Trinitarian, because you have faith, but not without hope, and certainly not without love. And so there's almost an analogy, it seems to me, between these great Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, and the Trinity itself. I haven't thought that through, and I would certainly want to have better minds than mine, theological minds, maybe Mike Allen, to look at something like that. But it seems to me there's some analogy there that these virtues, you can't have faith clearly without hope, and it seems to me you can't have faith in Christ certainly without love for the Savior and what he's done. So what we're asking for is that divine life, that regenerate life, that being born again that works in us these great virtues of faith, hope, and love. So anyway, looking at this, we have come now to the life of Abraham. And we're down in verse 8. And this is you can see here why this text would come to mind in a series that I've been commissioned to do on vocation. What is our calling? What is our Christian calling? Well, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, there it is. The life of faith is a life of calling, a vocation. And we should understand that. We should give ourselves to it. All of you have some, I suspect most of you, have some profession, some calling. whether it's in the business world or whether it's in homemaking, raising children, there is some calling that you have devoted your lives to, you devote your lives to. That's your calling. That's what you do. And you give thought to it and effort, and you sacrifice for it. That's your calling. Well, here, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. So there is, you see, what follows immediately upon faith is what? Obedience. Isn't that remarkable? Obedience. That's the mark of authentic faith, according to our sacred writer. How did he show his faith? By going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, and the writer says, not knowing where he was going. Isn't that amazing? God just simply told him to leave. And he said, go to a place I will show you. So what does Abraham do? He packs up everything and sets out. How many of you would do that? I'm not oriented like that. I can go if I've got a place I'm heading to, but just to leave without being told where I'm going, my goodness. But that was the remarkable faith of our father Abraham. When you look at Acts chapter 7, Stephen reflects on this. It's the beginning of his sermon, Acts chapter 7. And the high priest is questioning him, and he said, are these things so? And Stephen said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. That's when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, as you know. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So we're given some detail here that adds to what we know even from the Genesis record. God in some way appeared to him and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his seed after him. All of those are the promises that were given to Abraham. So back at our text, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. There was a calling, and Abraham responded in faith and obedience. And he went out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. God told him he was going to give him a land. God told him he was going to give him a seed. So he goes, not knowing where he heads north along the rivers, stays for a while in Haran while his father, Terah, dies. Terah was an idolater. And so all of that is removed from this family. And he moves on with his nephew, Lot. And they're moving on into the land of promise, or Canaan, at the time. And remember, we learned that very significant lesson about the life of Abraham, that when he comes into the land and God says, this is it, this is your inheritance, Abraham, the land is suffering from a great famine. Nothing will grow. It can't sustain life. Abraham even can't stay there. He has to flee to Egypt. The famine is so severe. Why does God give him a promised land that's utterly barren and he cannot sustain life? What in the world, what is God up to in that? Doesn't God know better than to permit that kind of a thing to happen? And he tells him, I'm going to give you a seed, the son that will save the world, and who will come ultimately from that son, Isaac. And so God gives Abraham a barren wife who can't bear. These are lessons. You tease out of the text the lessons by which we live. What does that mean? God is always setting promises, grand promises before us of salvation and deliverance. And then what is he doing? As we walk in obedience, he's putting impossible impediments in our way. Why? Why is the author of Hebrews pointing this out? He assumes that you understand these things. God gives these promises, and then makes them utterly impossible of any kind of fulfillment in this world and in this life. Why is he doing that? He's calling into being things that are not. He's creating in us what? Faith. Faith. That creates faith, where you say, I'm going to believe God is going to fulfill his promise because he said it, in spite of everything that I see that calls into question his ability to fulfill his promise. I'm going to believe him anyway. That's the faith that pleases God. The promises that are set before you that defy your present circumstances. And so he sets out not knowing where he's going. God is rehearsing in that the great culminating trial of his faith. There will come a day when Abraham will be told to go to another place as well that God will make known to him. We'll see that in a minute, but anyway. And so by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. By faith he lived as an alien. Well, isn't this your land, Abraham? Didn't God promise this to you? Yes, and what does Abraham own of it? How much of it belongs to him? Nothing. Abraham owned nothing. There was a cave, the cave of Machpelah, and Abraham, although God had given him right and title to all of this land, had him walk the whole length and breadth of it, remember, to lay claim to it, when his wife died, there was no place to bury her out of his sight. And so Abraham has to bargain and buy a piece of property to bury away his deceased wife. That's not his inheritance, is it? Why would he do such a thing? Isn't it all his? Sure it is, but it's not the time. And Abraham knew this is not really the promise. This represents the promise. As we'll see, he didn't have any of the promise in that land, and so he dwells in tents. Why would he dwell in tents? If God has called you to a place, you put down roots, you settle. You build a fixed abode, don't you? If you're in a tent, what does that mean? You're moving constantly. Why were the patriarchs all dwelling in tents, he says, with Isaac and Jacob? They're always having to move. Why? Because the neighbors would grow hostile toward them. That doesn't sound like they're getting much of a possession, does it? So they'll have to move. Regularly, they will have to move. The neighbors are hostile. The neighbors are Canaanites. They're wicked people. So he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Well, that would get kind of old, wouldn't it, if you're Isaac and then you're Jacob? We're now the grandfather generation to Abraham. We still don't have any of the possession of the land. With Isaac, when he would dig wells, God would always bless him. He would always find water. And then the surrounding peoples would become jealous, and they would come and fill up the wells and make him move away, tell him the land couldn't bear. Both of them. So they're strangers. They're aliens. They're in their own country. Why does God allow that to happen for generation after generation? He doesn't seem to fulfill his promise. Doesn't that raise the question, is God capable of fulfilling his promise? And that's what prompts faith. It's when God brings these challenges before us that are the negation and denial of everything that he seems to have promised us. That's when he brings forth faith in us, and he finds that pleasing. The author tells us that's the only thing that pleases God, is our faith. Now, don't think that faith is something we gin up. The Bible won't let you say that. If you have faith in God's promises, faith in Christ's, in the meaning of his death and his resurrection, if you have saving faith, that too is the gift of God. It's not of your own doing. Jesus is called what? The author and finisher of what? Our faith. Augustine makes that point when he says, when Paul says, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, how can you boast? Remember Paul says that? Do you have faith? Is that of yourself? No. It is the gift of God. Peter says that when he addresses his little letter. He says, to those Christians who have what? Received like precious faith. There it is. If you have faith, precious faith, that is saving faith, where did it come from? He said, we received it. It is the gift of God. Salvation is clearly the gift of God. What do I contribute to my salvation? Can I bring my good works? No. My good works. We do. We are appointed to do good works. Paul tells us that. God has ordained good works that we should walk in them. But those are evangelical good works. And in this life, in our bodies filled with sin, we are not capable of producing good works that are pleasing to God for our salvation. We can't do it. They're not acceptable. They're filled with leaven. All of us who understand our own hearts understand what I'm saying. The only good works that are of merit, our salvation is won. You understand that. But it's totally by Christ's good works and my faith in what he accomplished. And twofold, when he died in my place on the cross, paying the penalty that my sins deserved, he was my substitute. That took away my sin. But it still didn't accomplish the righteousness of God, because God has put duties upon men and women, hasn't he? There are duties that we are to accomplish. I can take my sins away, but I still have not fulfilled the purposes of God for me. And I've already said, my good works do not accomplish the righteousness of God. So Christ has to give me his perfect obedience too. Do you understand? Twofold. My sin has to be put upon Christ because I can't bear it. It's an infinite price that only an infinite God-man can satisfy. And then his righteousness has to be given to me so that I can stand before God now sinless. Do you understand? It's all alien righteousness. It's not me, but I can stand before God completely sinless in Christ and having accomplished everything that he accomplished to obey the law, righteous before God. That's the gift of God. And it's my faith to believe that is not my own. It's not that we are smarter or we figured these things out. It's that God in his matchless grace gave us the faith to believe these great promises, gave us the understanding to hope in Christ, and gave us a love for the Savior who's accomplished all of this on our behalf. That's Christian faith, and that's what's in view here. Anyway, what the author is saying is that the way that the patriarchs lived is the same way we live. In this life, we don't receive all the promises. We are metaphorically dwelling in tents because we're looking for that city, that heavenly city that is our final inheritance. And we're not there. We're not home yet. He says he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's not like a Cain who goes out and founds his own city and builds his own city. The people of God in the Bible never build cities. Did you know that? They inherit them. That's very different. The only time they ever build cities is when they're in bondage to Pharaoh. Isn't that interesting? When we're slaves in this world, we build cities. But beyond that, we inherit cities that are already made. There's an emblem, a token, a symbol in that in the Old Testament. We're looking for the city that God has made. We know we can't create a city. that is like the one that he promises to us, whose architect and builder is God. Now he says, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. There is a question, an exegetical question, about this verse. The question is, and commentaries are all divided over it, the question is the author here talking about Sarah's faith or Abraham's faith that the seed of promise would be born? He's talking in the context, he's talking about Abraham, and he'll come back to Abraham when he will offer Isaac. So it seems, and he's always talking about by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. When he says by faith Sarah, you would think that she would be the subject of the faith that is being exercised. But there's a question about that. First of all, in the text of Scripture, when we go back to it, what happens when the angel announces that the son is of promise is going to be born? Remember? God says, this time next year, Sarah will have a son. She's 90 years old. Two people laugh at that. They laugh. That's that. The laughter is of Abraham's laughter and Sarah's laughter, both of which are memorialized in the name of the son, Yitzhak, because Yitzhak in Hebrew is to laugh. So the child is named Laughter. Abraham laughs, and Sarah laughs, but they're very different kinds of laughing. What happens? Abraham laughs, the idea that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman are going to have a son. He laughs, how? In joy that God is going to fulfill his promise and use such weak vessels to do it. He laughs at the idea that just the mere fact that his body is as good as dead and Sarah's womb is dead, he laughs because he knows what? God can bring life out of death. He knows already. God can bring life from death, from a dead womb, and from his dead fertility. God can bring life from death. Why? Because he knows that God is a God of resurrection power. Sarah, on the other hand, remember? She had felt so excluded from the promises that she had contrived to bring in Hagar and all the mess that that created. Remember that? Sarah hears that promise that a year from now, she will be the mother of a young son at 90 years of age. Sarah laughs too, but how does she laugh? Remember, the angel reproves her. She laughs in unbelief. She laughs not believing in that word. She denies it when she's confronted with it, but we all understand how that works, don't we? When someone confronts us with something that we've done, we deny. These are authentic. These are not stories of saints. They're stories of sinners. And so Sarah laughs in disbelief. Two different entirely kinds of laughter, but the response is the same. So it seems strange that he would say, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. The question is it Sarah? Did her faith give her the strength to conceive when she's clearly in the text in disbelief? Or was it Abraham's faith that gave Sarah the ability to conceive? You see the difference? Those are the commentaries go all over the place with it. But when he goes on to say, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. The greatest teacher I ever had believed that it was Abraham's faith that was being celebrated, not Sarah's. So I say this with some fear and trembling, but I think he's celebrating Sarah's faith. I think she came around to believing, because he says she considered him faithful. She considered him faithful who had promised. What? That at the proper time of life. I think that she repented of her disbelief, and in faith believed, and therefore received the ability to conceive. I think he really is celebrating her faith. Anyway, it's a remarkable thing, but certainly it was by faith clearly of Abraham, but I think also of Sarah. Therefore, there was born, even of one man, and him as good as dead, that as at that, he already says he's as good as dead, but if Abraham is as good as dead, and Paul will say that Sarah's womb was likewise dead, what is that telling you about the God we serve? What about you? Your dreams, your visions, your hopes, your promises that seem to have died, what does that tell you about life? Who do you serve? You serve the God of resurrection, right? Who brings life out of death. That's who we serve. So what happens? A year later, there was born of one man, him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the heaven in number and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Speaking not just of his physical seed, but also his spiritual seed. How many of us, if you're Christian, you understand this, how many of us are Christian? I hope all of us are. I really sincerely hope all of us are. But if we are, by faith, we are also heirs of Abraham, according to promise, aren't we? So here is a room full of his descendants, a fulfillment of this promise that was given to this ancient patriarch. We have a little cluster of stars and sand. He says that they're a heavenly, it's a cosmic image. They're like the stars of heaven and like the grains of sand by the seashore. He takes one image of numerosity from the heavens and one image of numerosity from the earth. Who could count the sand? Have you ever gone out there and walked along A1A and imagined how in the world could you count that sand? And have the stars, the astronomers now that they can see and hear to the remote distances of the galaxies, it's all the numerosity is beyond number. Anyway, that's the image. A cosmic people, a number of people. He's looking at it too, remember, as the cloud of witnesses in heaven. So what is he saying? The seed of Abraham will be like the stars of heaven and like the sand by the sea. You and I now are like the sand by the sea. But there is a great cloud of witnesses that's gone on to be in heaven like the stars of the sky. He is filling the heaven and the earth with the seed of Abraham. It's wonderful. Look at the promise that's come. Out of Abraham and Sarah, who were both virtually dead in their ability to conceive, has come this great multitude that fills the heavens and the earth. And he tells us all of these died in faith. Who died in faith? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, they all died in faith. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, that is, they saw them in future. That was the hope. It's what God has promised in future. They kept their minds on that. They fixed their minds on the things that are above, on the heavenly city, which is their destiny and portion. They welcomed them, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they accepted their condition in this world. They didn't fight it. They didn't resist it. This is not the place of your inheritance. It's just not. This is not the time of our rest. It's the time of our expenditure. What does Paul say? He'd come to the end of his days. He says, my life is about to be poured out like a drink offering. I'm ready to be poured out, to be expended. This is the time when we do not receive the promises. But it's the time when the promise of those promises, the hope of those promises, enables us to sustain the trials of this world. That's his point. That's the hope that we have. So, for those who say such things, that is, they're looking for a heavenly city. By the way, I should say this, they are not looking for a promise in the Middle East. They're not looking for Canaan. He says, these all died without having received the promises. Well, Abraham knew that God had chosen Palestine to be to represent his promise. But what did Abel know about Palestine? Nothing. What about Enoch? Did he think that God was going to fulfill a promise in Canaan? No, do nothing of it. How about Noah? There was nothing special about that piece of real estate over there. Abraham, it was given to him as a token, but he was looking for the same inheritance that all of these saints were. And that was not Palestine. He's telling you that. He knew that was just a token. It represented something that was really more real, and that was the heavenly city. Abraham's hope, along with all of these patriarchs, and our hope, is not in Canaan, it's in heaven. It's the heavenly city. It's the bridal city that one day will come down to earth. So anyway, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for they who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if that they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. That's your hope. It's heavenly. It's wonderful. It's otherworldly, if you will. It's going to be made real. It's just glorious. That's our hope. Heaven. You see it described, John does. That John describes it in all of its beauty. It's the diamond city with all of its foundations of jewels and its gates of pearl, its translucent gold, all of that magnificent riches that it has. The Lamb is its light. But he uses seven negatives. He says seven things are not there. Will you miss them? Will you miss them? What is not there? Well, there is no darkness. There is no curse. There is no death. Will you miss them? There's no mourning. No sorrow. How many of you are going to miss sorrow? My mother, I'd ask her when I'd leave, will you miss me? And she would say, yeah, like a tack out of my shoe. That was my sweet mother. And she'd always say it with a big grin. She loved me to death. But anyway, are you going to miss these things? No mourning, no crying, no sorrow. Can you imagine even such a place where the Lamb is your constant possession and He is with you and His light illumines that fair city? None of all of that. None of that. That's the hope that's set before you. Anyway, but as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That, too, is remarkable to me. God puts His name upon me. Can you imagine such a thing? He calls us, we're first called in the book of Acts, we're first called Christians. Remember that in Antioch? Christian means little Christ. He puts His name upon you. He betroths you to Himself. When a bride is betrothed to her husband, she takes his name and all of his inheritance and everything that he represents. She shares his dreams with him. That's what you do with Christ. He is not ashamed to put His name upon you. Now, are there times when He should be ashamed? Oh, absolutely. Oh, my goodness. I know my own heart. Do you know yours? There are times when we fall so short, aren't there? But never is He ashamed of us. Isn't that amazing? He delights to put His name upon us. It says in the Psalms, He carries us, we are engraved on the palms of His hands. I think that becomes very real when Christ comes. We are engraved by the nail prints. Why? Those nail prints on the palms of His hands? You bet He was thinking about every one of us when that happened. That's how precious we are to Him. So, as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Whatever you've done, all the crimes and sin and failures and the sins of commission and omission, everything that we've done, in spite of all of that, hear me, Christ loves you anyway. He knows all your sin. It's like the woman at the well. Remember her testimony? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. What had she done? It's five husbands, and she was living in open and notorious sin with a man. She's lost her shame. Her sin becomes her testimony. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Is he not the Christ? He knows everything we have done. And he meets us with forgiveness and love at every place. More than that, he knows every failure, every sin that you will ever do. How about that? And he's already paid a full atonement for it and calls you his own. You're beloved. You're betrothed. The Song of Solomon was inspired to encourage you as his bride. And he delights to hear your prayers. He says your prayers are like to him, he says, like the milk and the honey is under your tongue. That's how he delights to hear your prayer. In other words, the land of milk and honey, you are his inheritance. That's the love of the Savior for us. And he's never ashamed to call us his own. Anyway, it's a verse that you don't read right over. You shouldn't anyway. You ought to pause and just be amazed at the love of Christ here. He is not ashamed to be called their God. You can see the author of Hebrews, this anonymous author, is amazed at that truth. We should be amazed at it too. Why? What is the evidence? Because he's preparing that city. He's preparing that city for us. Christ is preparing a city. His great work is the New Jerusalem. That's the great work of Christ. It's to prepare that city. He says, remember the disciples in the upper room? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. You remember that? I go to prepare a place, and if I go, I'll come and bring you to it. That language, by the way, comes out of the Joseph narrative. Did you know that? Why would he appeal to the Joseph narrative? When Joseph confronts his brothers, you remember that very dramatic scene when he's masquerading, he's hiding his identity, speaking through an interpreter, although he understands every word they say, and he's all dressed as an Egyptian, and he's maintaining the face, the distance, the callousness, the cruelty of an Egyptian overseer, because he's trying to discover their hearts. Do you remember when Joseph is confronting his brothers and learning about their hearts, and he sees that God has worked regeneration in them? They've learned to love the brethren. That's what he's looking for. So he sees that these are not the same brothers that would have killed him and sold him into bondage. They've been regenerated. They are a loving community. So now he can reveal himself. He doesn't have to use the masquerades any longer. He can lay those aside and reveal himself. I am Joseph, your brother. Joseph, his brothers are utterly dismayed, as you can imagine. For 22 years, they've carried this guilt inside them, and they're completely at his mercy. I'm sure he could have had them all executed. But anyway, they are completely dismayed when he says, I am Joseph. They're completely undone. And what does Joseph say to them when they begin to reproach themselves and all the recriminations that are about to come? You remember what Joseph says? He says, don't be angry with yourselves and don't be fearful. It was not you who sent me here, he says. Well, how can he say that? Hadn't they sold him to the Ishmaelite caravan? He says, it was not you really who sent me here, but God sent me ahead of you. Why? To prepare a place for you, a place of safety in the famine that was ordained to come. Isn't that amazing? Joseph realized that God was the one. He didn't blame. He was able to forgive his brothers. He looked at the ultimate cause. God wanted to preserve Israel in the famine that he had ordained, and he sent Joseph on ahead to prepare a place in the finest part of the land so that in the good providence of God, Israel is saved through the famine. And Joseph was able completely to forgive his brothers who had been so cruel against him. But he uses that language, God sent me ahead of you to prepare a place for you. And what is Jesus telling to the disciples in the upper room? I go to prepare a place for you. Just like Joseph, I'm going ahead of you. I'm preparing a place for you, a place of safety, a place of beauty, the fairest parts of the land, of the Father's inheritance. All of that. It's God who does these things. He is preparing a city for them. That language of preparation, you find it all the way through. He has prepared a place for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It is he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. By faith, Abraham, at the beginning of his life, God told Abraham, go out to a place that I'm going to show you. Doesn't tell him where it is. And at the end of his life, God tells Abraham to take his son, his young son, Isaac, all of his joy, go to a mountain I'm going to tell you about. Same thing, same kind of calling. What mountain? And he tells him, I want you to take this son who is the hope of the world, you see, because through him the Redeemer must come. No other son qualifies, just this one, Isaac, the son whose name means laughter, who brings joy to his father. Your son, your only son, his unique son is what that means. Isaac, whom you love, that's what God says, the one you love, take him, an offering to me as a whole burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. It's like every word of God is a dagger to this father's heart. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offering him as a whole burnt offering. How in the world could, why would God do that? Isn't God the God of life? Didn't God forbid the practice of sacrificing children? Yes, why would God require such a thing of Abraham? Why would he require that test of faith? That's what it says. He was tested. When he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. He's going to kill the son that is the hope of the world. How can he do that? And the next morning, he arises early, puts the wood on the donkey, takes the young men and the provisions, and heads out. And 3 days later, on the third day, he sees the mountain. For 3 days, in his mind, in the father's mind, he's been grieving the loss of his son. And on the third day, his son will escape death and be delivered back to the affections of his father. You think that's a mistake? You think that's random? It's all gesturing towards something yet more grand. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He's sacrificing the hope of the world. He's ready to sacrifice the hope of the world. How did he do that? The author of Hebrews tells you what was the rationale behind his faith in that climactic test. He considered that God is able to raise even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type, as a figure. Abraham thought, in his mind, he was going to kill his son. But he thought that God would raise him from the dead on the third day. Does that sound like anything familiar to you? He thought, I think, that Isaac was the Christ. And that was the sacrifice, the piercing of the son, who carries the wood on his own back up the hill. Moriah, by the way, this mountain, it says of God is going to tell you about. We know from 2 Chronicles 3:1, I think, this is the mountain where Christ himself will be crucified in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? And he says, God says, I'm going to tell you about this mountain. What is he going to tell him? He's going to tell him that in this mountain, God will make a provision. That's what Abraham celebrates. What provision? In this mountain, the true Isaac will be sacrificed. And on the third day, he will be raised from death and given back to the affections of his heavenly Father. So on the third day, Abraham was looking forward to the third day. Why? That was the day. Christ said it himself, remember? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What day? The day when he would come back from the dead, the third day. It's all beautiful the way the texts weave together here. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. How did he consider that? By faith. That's the kind of faith that we're summoned to. That's your calling. This faith that believes that God can raise the dead. Do you have any family, children perhaps, parents, friends, that you despair of their salvation? How can you despair? Because God can do what? If God can raise the dead, can't he save those who are so opposed to his grace? Of course he can. You believe in a God of resurrection. If you believe that God can raise the dead, what is there that you cannot believe in faith and hope and hold on to? He believed even from the dead he could raise him, from which he had received him back as a type. Abraham knew he got Isaac from a dead womb. God brought forth this living son from the death, the dead capacity of both Abraham and Sarah to bring forth a son. If God could bring him from a dead womb, can he not bring him from the tomb even, if that is the way that he ordains it? He's seeing everything Christologically, seeing everything in Christ, and that's the promise. Anyway, and then the patriarchs, we're not going to be able to get to them, but anyway, these lessons, that is your calling, is to walk out the faith that God has given you, to recognize that faith is based upon hope, and that hope is the heavenly city that he has set before us. That's where we have our rest. Now is the time when we are poured out. Now is not the time of our rest. That's the time of our rest. You keep that in mind and you will sustain yourself through all the trials of this life. We'll see that as we go on. Gracious Father, I thank you for the faith that you have given to us to believe in all the work that Christ has done on our behalf. We praise you for the hope that you've set before us, for the love and the faith that you've given to us. Grant us grace as we gather together as an assembly of the seed of Abraham, rejoicing in the true Christ, together in our worship to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.